When I came in this morning, I was kind of, I don't know about the rest of you, but just with the days off and everything, my normal routine, so thrown off, my thoughts were just kind of scattered and everything, and I just really want to tell Justin publicly and Dick Thompson how much I appreciate them just leading us into a time of worship and focus on the Lord. I feel now like, you know, I'm ready to be able to share with you guys from God's Word and with a focused heart and mind. So thanks for just the prayer and the time that goes into just choosing the songs and leading us. Really appreciate the gifts that God's given you in that. I feel like I've been gone, you know, forever. Out of the last four Sundays, I've only been here once because of my trip to India and last weekend being down in Mexico, and hope to be able to share with you guys a little bit about that at the end of the year, our last Sunday of the year. Actually, we're going to take some time and talk about all the things that God's been doing through our fellowship internationally. But this morning, we're going to continue in our series in Galatians. We probably have a lot of visitors with us this morning because of the holiday, so I'll introduce myself. My name's Rob, and we're going to be studying Galatians chapter 5. Part of an ongoing series that we've been doing. So if you want to turn there, hold your spot. Let me pray one more time before we start the message. Father, boy, just that last song, the words are still going through my mind. We can only imagine what it will be like on that day, Jesus, when we see you face to face. I know it's going to be beyond anything that we can imagine in our finite minds. And the hope and the promise, the peace that comes with knowing that that day will come. One day, maybe soon for some of us. Just thank you for that. Thank you for that vision. Thank you for just inspiring the writer of the words of that song to focus our minds on you. And now, Lord, we want to submit ourselves to you and to your word. So would you just help us in these next moments to be able to comprehend and understand what your Holy Spirit is saying to us through the word. Give us a mind to understand it. Give us the heart to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You know, this is our ninth message in our series on Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, and I'm convinced that this verse is the most concise summary that we'll find. If you've been with us throughout this series, you'll immediately recognize what Paul is talking about here. This captures the central theme of the entire letter. He says, don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What is that? What is he talking about when he says that? This is the participatory part of the sermon. You're like, am I allowed to talk? Yes. What is he talking about when he says the yoke of slavery? We've been studying this for a while now. What's that? Yeah, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament customs. I heard some of you say it. It's that list of rules and regulations, that futile attempt to please God through list keeping. Secondly, why shouldn't we be subject to that slavery? Because, he says, Christ has set us free. And how did Jesus do that? He did that through his obedient life and his sacrificial death. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the Christian message. Jesus was our rule keeper. He did what we could not do. Jesus was our sin bearer through his death on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us that. We are set free. We are saved. Martin Luther said, when he referred to this passage, we are free from the law, from sin, death, the power of the devil, and hell. Since the wrath of God has been satisfied by Christ, no law, sin, or death may now accuse or condemn us. When we respond by faith to the gospel message, we appropriate that forgiveness and are set free from the requirements of the law. No longer a slave, but a son. I mean, we've been talking about this over and over again, right? In fact, Randy shared about it in detail just last week. But now a new element is introduced for us in this text, something that we haven't really discovered before. Christ has set us free, but why? And this text gives us the answer. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And that's kind of a weird sentence at first glance, right? We normally wouldn't say it quite like that. What does it mean to be set free for freedom? The King James Version uses a different English word here, and one that I actually like a little bit better. Instead of freedom, it uses the word liberty. The liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That's how that version reads. And here's why I like it better. Listen to these definitions of liberty. First, liberty is freedom from captivity or slavery. And that's just what we've been talking about, right? All these past weeks. We have been set free from something. We've been set free from the captivity of the law, from the slavery of our old sin nature. But secondly, listen to this another definition. Liberty is also the freedom to think or act without being constrained by necessity or force. I mean, that's a new thought. Liberty is not just freedom from something. Our liberty has a purpose. Liberty is freedom to something. It was for freedom, or let me use the word liberty here, it was for liberty that Christ set us free. And understanding this truth, Christian liberty, is what I want to focus on this morning. I want to move beyond what we have been set free from and talk about what we've been set free to. And in order to do that, we're going to step out of Galatians and take a look at another letter written by Paul. Now, we're going to kind of flip back and forth a little bit, so put your bulletin or bookmark or one finger here in Galatians, and let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just a couple books to your left. And let's set the context here. Corinth was, or Corinth is, a large city in southern Greece. And Paul had visited this city on one of his missionary journeys about 19 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he spent 18 months in this city, and during that time, a number of people became followers of Jesus Christ, and a new church was established. And then about 5 years later, this young church sent a delegation to find Paul, who'd moved on to other places. And they brought a letter to him that requested his judgment on certain issues facing the church. And his response to their problems and their questions came in the form of a letter, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And here's why we're going to look at this letter. Paul addresses the topic of Christian liberty not once, but twice. And we can look at these passages this morning and we can understand some truths that we can apply to our own lives. Now, it's going to take a little while to do this and we're going to need to concentrate on it, but it's going to be worth the effort. So hang in there with me and let's study this together, all right? Let's look at our first example here in chapter 6. Now, up until this point in the letter, Paul has been responding to reports of various activities that were going on in the church. And in chapter 6, he's just been referring to the kind of lifestyle the Corinthian Christians had been leading before they became followers of Jesus. And actually, that reminds me of something. Because of the nature of this letter and the issues that they were dealing with, we're going to be talking about, we're going to get into maybe some kind of PG-13 kind of discussion, okay? So if you have young kids in here and you're not comfortable with that, should have warned you about that ahead of time, you can take them over to the children's ministry right now. Now, some of you are just like, I wasn't listening before, but now my ears just perked up. We're talking about that because the nature of the culture in Corinth was one of rampant sexual immorality. And so that culture, just like issues in our culture find their way into our church, that issue had found their way into the church in Corinth. And so that's one of the things that Paul is going to be talking about. Because of the nature of that culture, He's going to be referring to the sexual immorality that have been part of their former lifestyles. And starting in verse 12 of chapter 6, is as if Paul says, you know, speaking of sexual immorality, let me stop right here and let me bring correction to some misguided thinking and misapplication of biblical truth. And let's look at this passage and then we'll break it down together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now this can be kind of confusing, and I don't know what version you're looking at, but hopefully it has quotation marks around this phrase, everything is permissible, and food for the stomach and stomach for food, because what Paul is referring to here is a slogan that the Corinthians would use. And he doesn't specifically state the application that they're making, but we can deduce it from his response in verse 13. Here's what the Corinthians were saying. Verse 12, everything is permissible for me. In other words, as a Christian, I have liberty. I have freedom. Verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. In other words, hey, eating is neither right nor wrong. Eating is just a biological function. And anyway, the body is only temporary. So they might say, again, this is just an assumption, since sex is also a biological function, and since what I do with my body is unimportant, then I'm free to have sex whenever I want, with whomever I want. And specifically, if we had the time to study the rest of this passage, it appears that the Corinthian men were having sex with prostitutes. And basically, they were defending their sexual practices on the basis of Christian liberty. And how does Paul respond to that position? Let's follow his reasoning. In verse 12, they said, everything is permissible for me. Now, what would you say? I mean, is everything permissible for us as Christians? Do we really have freedom? Well, what is Paul's answer? Paul says, that's true, but with some very important qualifiers. There's some things you might want to think about when you consider your liberty or your freedom, and we'll come back to that later. Then I believe Paul would have two very different responses to the next statement. They say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. I think Paul's first answer would be, that's true. If you are truly talking about eating, this is an accurate statement. Eating is inconsequential. Now, obviously, I'm making an editorial insertion here, right? Those words that I just said are not in the text. So why would I assume that this thought would be wrapped up in Paul's answer? And this is critical because I think this is the underlying truth. This is the key to understanding this passage. What the Corinthians have done is they've taken a truth and they've used it to justify a lie. Let's look at the truth first, and then let's look at how that it was improperly applied. They were saying, everything is permissible for me, so in inconsequential matters like eating, I can do whatever I want, right? This seems appropriate with Thanksgiving. Hey, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, let's eat. You know, where's the leftovers? This is absolutely true. And since Paul was the original founder of the Corinthian church and lived with them for 18 months, this is probably something he taught them himself. He would have taught that regarding an inconsequential thing like eating, we can do whatever we want. Now, how do we know that? Well, first we see it in the teaching of Jesus. In Mark chapter 7, we read that Jesus said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Jesus is so funny sometimes, the stuff that he says. Are you so dull? That just cracks me up. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, it's difficult for us to grasp this from our modern American perspective. But for the followers of Jesus, this was an outrageous and liberating thought. And we've talked about this throughout our study of Galatians, right? This subject has come up over and over again. But if you haven't been with us, it's important for you to know that the Jews followed a complex set of external rules and regulations, many of them having to do with food. And to make it all even more difficult, the religious leaders of the day had taken those laws and those regulations, and they had broken them down further into this convoluted system of traditions and man-made regulations. But now Jesus is saying those outward ceremonial laws have been done away with. And the writer to the Hebrews talks about this saying, "For that old system deals only with food and drink and ritual washing, external regulations that are only in effect until their limitations can be corrected." And in his letter to the church at Colossae, Paul summarizes this truth very clearly. He says, "So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days, or new moon ceremonies, or Sabbaths. For these rules were only shadows of the real thing, Christ Himself." I mean, for most of us, this is review, right? This is the main topic in the letter to the church at Galatia. Jesus has come, and all those ceremonial rules of the Old Testament, that old system, have been replaced by the real thing. We know that we can say that liberty equals freedom from legalism. Like I said, this is a theme we've been coming back to over and over again. In fact, don't turn there now, but if we were to go back to Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 2, going on through verse 12, we would see that Paul, in this passage, returns to that topic again. We are free from the legalistic, list-keeping, rule-abiding form of religion. So why does Paul keep harping on that? And why have we been teaching it to you week after week? You know, it's because that truth is so fundamental. It's so liberating. And it's so precious. Again, quoting Martin Luther, "Who can adequately express the great benefit that comes to a person when he has the heart assurance that God will never again be angry with him, but will forever be merciful to him for Christ's sake? This is indeed a marvelous liberty, to have the sovereign God for our friend and for our Father, who will defend, maintain, and save us in this life and in the life to come. The worth of our Christian liberty cannot be exaggerated." The Corinthians were correct in saying everything is permissible for me, so in inconsequential matters like eating, I can do whatever I want. That's the truth. Liberty is freedom from legalism, freedom from something, freedom from the law. Again, it's just review. It reinforces everything we've been learning in our study of Galatians. But now let's turn a corner and let's look at and to see where the Corinthian believers went wrong. They were accurate in their understanding of what they had been saved from, but they were way off in understanding what they had been saved to. Let's look at that slogan again and see how their reasoning went astray. "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both." Paul's first answer, true. If you are truly talking about eating, this is an accurate statement. Eating is inconsequential. But Paul's second answer, "But if you're going to make the jump from the issue of eating to the issue of sex, nice try, but I don't think so." One commentator writes, "The Corinthians probably used this slogan for sex and drink as well as eating. Hey, sex for the body and the body for sex." That's probably why Paul switches from food to sexual immorality in the second part of verse 13, where he says the body is not for sexual immorality. Look at verse 13 again. Food for the body, food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Look, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, you cannot compare an inconsequential thing like eating to something like sex. Regulations regarding eating were part of the ceremonial law. They were regulations against externals, and those regulations have been done away with. But the use of our body for sex is not in the same category, is not inconsequential. And this is the error that the Corinthian Christians had made. The use of our bodies for sex is not morally neutral. Why? Why don't we have the same freedom in this area as we do in eating? Now, in the rest of this passage, Paul gives us several reasons, and it's clear that there is a connection between the use of our bodies for sex and our spiritual well-being. But for our purposes this morning, in the interest of time, I only want to focus in on these verses, what he says in verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. In the second half of verse 19 and verse 20, you are not your own, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. So from just these two verses, it's pretty easy to understand that God has a purpose for our body. We were set free for something, and it is not for sexual immorality. Secondly, God owns our body. He purchased it. Christians, when did He do that? When did He purchase our body? At the cross, right? What was the price that was paid? The blood of Christ. Therefore, since He owns our body, we now have the opportunity to honor Him through the use of our bodies and to avoid sexual immorality. You might be thinking, now wait a minute. Didn't you just get done telling me I have freedom as a Christian? Now how can you now say that I'm obligated or have some kind of responsibility? Isn't that the opposite of freedom? Well, this gets to the heart of the matter because this is exactly where the Corinthian Christians had gotten off track. Remember, Paul told them, it's true. You are free from the ceremonial law. You are free from legalism. All those regulations and rituals were symbolic. They were all pointing to Christ. Now that He has come, that old system is done away with, and we have the real thing. We don't need the ceremony or symbol anymore. But does it follow then that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want? Well, let's turn back to Galatians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 13 together. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. In other words, liberty is freedom from legalism, but secondly, liberty is not license. A good definition of license is a disregard for moral restraints. Even though the ceremonial law has been done away with, there is still an underlying moral law that is very much in place. This has not changed, nor has our obligation to it. That's why Jesus could say, on the one hand, regulations regarding food no longer apply in Mark chapter 7. Then He could say, on the other hand, don't look at a woman lustfully in Matthew chapter 5. One commentator wrote this, from the Old Testament law of Moses to the New Testament law of Christ, the moral law has not changed. God has the same morality now as He had then. The difference is, as Christians, we live under the internal restraints of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We are not reacting to a code. We are responding to a person. The law was not set aside in its moral sense, but only in its ceremonial sense. Since we are no longer under the bondage of a ceremonial system, there is no reason to get circumcised or to observe feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths. However, just because the ceremonial law is set aside does not mean that we change our morality. There is no change in the content of God's moral law, but there is a change in the way God brings about the fulfillment of it. From the external requirement of a ceremonial law, that's legalism, to the internal leading of the Holy Spirit. Freedom from the law, but freedom to joyful, God-honoring, God-loving obedience. You know, Paul attempted in his letters many times to teach and clarify this truth, and it always brought trouble for him from both sides, right? To those who struggled with list keeping, he was someone who promoted a dangerous idea of freedom. Remember, Randy quoted last week from Romans chapter 6, after hearing Paul's teaching on the freedom we have in Christ, he knew, he asked a rhetorical question, what, then should we continue in sin that grace may abound since we're so free? What was his answer? May it never be. Of course not. So he promoted, people would say, you're promoting this dangerous idea of freedom. But those people on the other side, those who rebelled against any form of restraint, he was accused of being a legalist. Now, there's a word picture that I came across as I studied this issue, and it was helpful for me, and I thought it might be helpful for you too. Imagine our Christian liberty as a bridge that's spanning two streams. And on the right, the stream on the right is still and it's crystal clear, but there's no life in it. You know, it's like a swimming pool. It can refresh you for a while, but you better not try drinking it. Right? This clear, still stream symbolizes legalism. It appears to be a source of righteousness, but you can't stay alive in it. You know, legalism just will suck the life right out of you. But the stream on the left, now this stream is deep blue and filled with rushing, exciting currents. You know, that stream is deadly licentiousness. It appears to be a source of freedom. It appears to be a source of fulfillment, but if you attempt to swim in it, you will drown when the rapids bash you against the rocks. You know, licentiousness will just pull you under. If you fall in either stream, you forfeit the effectiveness of your spiritual life. You will dishonor God, and you will fail to love others as you should. Christians must maintain their balance on that bridge between the lifelessness of legalism and the treachery of licentiousness. Liberty is freedom from the ceremonial law and from legalism, but liberty is not the freedom to licentiousness. So how do we stay on that bridge? What's the proper application of Christian liberty? And there are some clues in our first example, but for a fuller understanding, let's go to our second example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where did I leave you guys? In Galatians? All right, turn back again to 1 Corinthians. Let's look at our second example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now in chapter 6, Paul was addressing an issue that all of us, unfortunately, could relate to, sexual immorality. But in the second passage, he's addressing an issue that we're a lot less familiar with, whether a Christian should eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. Okay, most of us probably this week, that didn't even enter into our thinking. Right? What about this turkey, right? Has it been sacrificed to an idol? Should I be concerned about that? Didn't cross our mind. And he actually began this discussion in chapter 8, verse 1. And apparently there was a widespread practice in Corinth of offering animals in sacrifice as part of the worship of idols or false gods. And then the meat from these animals would be taken to the local meat market and offered for sale. And this presented a dilemma for some Christians, especially young Christians who had just come out of this pagan background. Was it okay for Christians to eat this meat? Was it somehow defiled because of its former use? And what would a non-Christian think if he saw a believer eating this meat? Again, we'll see that it's not an issue of eating or not eating. What made it tricky was the association that this particular food had with the worship of idols. Eating in and of itself is inconsequential, but when eating is associated with something else, like the worship of idols, it can become harmful. So the Corinthians here are taking the concept of Christian liberty and they're applying it to the eating of meat offered to idols. And let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. I mean, the first thing you notice right away is this beginning of this passage is exactly the same as chapter 6, verse 12. So let's use the same approach that we used before. Let's look at the Corinthian position and let's look at Paul's response. Here's what the Corinthians were saying. Everything is permissible for me. I have freedom as a Christian. Therefore, I can eat meat that's been offered to an idol. And how does Paul respond to this line of reasoning? They said, everything is permissible. Paul's answer, verse 23 and 24, that's true, but with a very important qualifier. They said, therefore, I can eat meat that has been offered to an idol. Paul's answer, verse 25 and 26, absolutely. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. And then Paul quotes Psalm 24 and says, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. I just love Paul's answer here, you know. For some reason, I can just picture him kind of standing back, you know, and stroking his beard and saying, you know, what you've said is very true. We are free as Christians, no longer bound by the ceremonial law. Praise the Lord for that, right? We don't have to concern ourselves with outward observances like restrictions on eating and drinking. And that is good. But then, you know, based on his qualifying statements in verse 23 and 24, I think he would pause and he'd look us in the eye and he would say, but is that what is best? Is there a higher law or principle that we should consider? He might say, let me ask you a question. Has this freedom been given to you so that you can do whatever you want? Is that true freedom? Or is our freedom given to us for the benefit of others? Let's flip back to Galatians chapter 5, because I think he's going to answer that question for us there. Galatians 5, let's read 13 again and we'll go on to 14. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. I think Paul would tell us that liberty is the freedom to love and to serve. I'm free, no longer under the bondage of sin, no longer condemned by the law and forced to serve my sin nature. But now I am under a new master, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit living within me, I have the power to love and to obey God. I am free to love and serve others, putting their needs ahead of my own. So let's look. I think this is the last time I'm going to have you flip back. Let's flip back to 1 Corinthians, okay? We're almost done with this example. It's important for you to see the practical application that Paul makes. Back to 1 Corinthians 10:23. Everything is permissible, they said. Paul answers, but not everything is beneficial. This is the same word he used in chapter 6, verse 12. Not everything is helpful, Not everything is good. Not everything is profitable. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you should do it. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Not everything is edifying. Not everything builds people up. And then he adds, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And in the rest of this passage, he simply expands on this idea. In verse 27 through 29, he says, if someone who is not a believer invites you over to dinner, eat up. But if the whole, offering meat to idols thing comes up, then don't eat, if it will offend their conscience. Voluntarily limit your freedom for the benefit of someone else. And look what he says in verse 32. Don't cause anyone to stumble by your actions, whether an unbeliever or a fellow Christian. Why? Because verse 33 tells us we should be more concerned about what is good for them than what we want. We don't want to put any obstacle between them and God. So Paul says, you are free. Free from list keeping, but don't use your freedom selfishly. Use it to honor and glorify God and express the heart of God through loving service to others. Now that's why I titled this message, Freedom to Love. Because what was impossible for us in our natural state, to truly love God and to truly love others, is now possible for us because of our freedom that we have in Christ. Okay, so now back to our original issue. We know what we've been saved from. Now we're learning what we've been saved to. Love for God and love for others. And as I studied these passages and others, I discovered four critical questions we can ask ourselves in any situation to see if we are accurately applying our Christian liberty. So I think these would be good things for us to keep in mind just as we go through our daily life. How do I actually live out this liberty that I've been given in Christ? The first question is this: is it good for me? Or more accurately, will it glorify God in my body? It's one of the important things Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. And listen to the way it's translated in the New Living Translation. You may say, I am allowed to do anything. But I reply, not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You know, I hope the principle there is obvious. Will it be harmful? Will it affect my health? Could I become addicted to it? As I said before, just because you can do it doesn't necessarily mean you should do it. And secondly, we can ask, is it good for others? It's the second question we can ask. Is it good for others? You know, I really only found the one verse that applied to me. I found over 20 references that to the idea that we should limit our Christian freedom for the good of someone else. And here's a few examples that apply to our relationship with other Christians. Don't eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another Christian to stumble. Romans 14:21. But you must be careful with this freedom of yours. Do not cause a brother or sister with a weaker conscience to stumble. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. We may know that these things make no difference, but we cannot just go ahead and do them to please ourselves. We must be considerate of the doubts and the fears of those who think these things are wrong. We should please others. If we do what helps them, we will build them up in the Lord, for even Christ didn't please himself. Romans 15, 1 through 3. I think that's pretty clear, don't you? I mean, what's more important, your exercise of freedom or the spiritual health of your brother or sister in Christ? And secondly, Paul gives us an example that applies to our relationship with non-Christians. And as you listen to this, I want you to notice a phrase that he uses. 6 times he uses the phrase, bring them to Christ. He says, I have become a servant of everyone so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with the Jews, I become one of them so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with those who follow the Jewish laws, I do the same, even though I am not subject to the law, so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can. In this way, I gain their confidence and bring them to Christ. I do not discard the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression, so that I might bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, so that I might bring them to Christ. I do all this to spread the good news. This doesn't mean that we're fake or manipulative or phony. It just means that we love people enough to do what's best for them. We limit our freedom so that they might be more open to the gospel message. Third question we can ask. Does it promote unity in the church? Does it promote unity in the church? Paul wrote, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and other people will approve of you too. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up." Each of us have to ask ourselves, is the exercise of my freedom so important to me that I will threaten the unity of the church? And finally, and I think most importantly, as I consider my Christian liberty, I can ask myself, does it bring honor to God? You know, I found that Christians often ask the wrong questions about liberty. They ask, can I gamble and not sin? Can I watch this movie and not sin? Can I say this word and not sin? Can I drink and not sin? In other words, how close can I get to the line before I cross over into a definite area of sin? And you know, when we think about it that way, we're focusing on what we have been saved from, and we're trying to figure out a way to exploit it for ourselves. How about if I give you an alternative to that way of thinking? What if we focused on what we are saved to? Loving God and loving others. How about if we ask, how can I live my life to make God look as good as possible? How far away from sin can I get so that God gets the maximum glory from my life, so that my life is a good representation of the character of God? And through my expressions of His love, other people get a better idea of what God is really like. Let's remember how Paul expressed it in the text that we studied. You do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. Whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, you must do all for the glory of God. That's what we've been set free to, a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, others-centered life of love and service through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is true freedom and liberty. You know, before we finish, I want to just talk for a moment to those of you who are not Christians, because I want to focus on a phrase from the passage that we just read. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. Earlier, when I asked the Christians when God bought us, they said, at the cross. And when I asked what the price was, we said, the blood of Christ. And this is something important for you to understand this morning, because before we become Christians, we're not free. We're in bondage, the Bible teaches us. We're a slave to our sin. We're unable to consistently do those things that God requires of us. And we're unable to stop doing those things that He prohibited. Now, before I was a Christian, I knew the law in my heart, in my conscience. God made us that way. We're just powerless to carry it out. I was under the judgment of God because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And I had built up a debt towards God that I could never pay. And I was lost and hopeless in my sin. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that's your situation as well. But God sent Jesus to redeem our life, to satisfy the debt that we had to God and to buy us out of slavery. God is offering this free gift of forgiveness to you, but it comes at a very high price, the blood of His only Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, if we come to God this morning, if you come to God this morning in humility, admitting your sinfulness, tell God you're ready to turn away from that life of sin and turn towards Him. Place your full trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who could pay your debt, your law keeper, your sin bearer. God will freely give you the gift of forgiveness. You'll have the mercy and hope and peace that comes only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. Let's pray.